Okay. Anyhow, it's a very pivotal chapter of Scripture. And last week, Pastor Rod talked about Jesus coming again. And his final word really was to watch. And so the theme of last week flows very nicely and beautifully into the theme of this week, where Jesus is actually preparing to go to the cross. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And I want to pray as we get started. God, I pray that you would help us tonight to receive truth. We declare that this space, this building, this campus, the seats that we're sitting in, is part of your kingdom. It falls absolutely under your sway. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to hear only you, and that you would overwhelm us with your presence, and that you would teach us what you would have us to gain from this lesson tonight. I pray that you'd meet us no matter where we're at, different ages, different situations, different challenges in our lives. And whatever we hear, I pray that it would be pertinent and particular to the place that we're at. So Lord, please help us. We're people who desire to hear from you, and we're people that need to grab a hold of something to take with us, something for encouragement, something for to challenge us, something to rebuke us, something to instruct and train us toward being more godly people. So we lean on you, and we ask that you would help us along that way. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight, first of all, about rummage sales. You're probably asking, what in the world could a rummage sale possibly have to do with chapter 14 when Jesus is talking about going away and going to the cross? It's really a particular concept because rummage sales are of all kinds of different varieties, I've found. I love to go to rummage sales because I buy Christmas presents at rummage sales, and I start early. As a matter of fact, on Friday morning in Tucson, it's pretty fun because you see cardboard boxes with these bright yellow and orange and green signs that say rummage sale. Anyhow, I quick drive in there, and I kind of scan things, and I'm thinking about carrying a pair of binoculars along, so without even getting out of my car, I can take a scan of things. And the point is, I love rummage sales, and I've been to really good rummage sales. I've been to really horrible rummage sales. And unfortunately, the worst rummage sales that I've ever been to, you guessed it, are church-sponsored rummage sales. They're awful. I've been a participant in church-sponsored rummage sales. I've actually donated things to them. So I know. I implicate myself in this. Church rummage sales are awful because I think church folks want to purge their entire house of all the junk they don't want, and they think somehow that the church can benefit from it. I mean, it's true. I don't mean to be offensive, but one time I had this 27-inch TV. It was top-heavy, so if you had bumped it when it's sitting on the ground, it'd fall over and crush your cat. It was very dangerous, and it had this purple spot on the corner. And I thought, you know what? At first glance, it looks really generous when I pull up to the church rummage sale because I can just take this thing, and it takes a crane to get it out of my truck, and I drop it there, and I say, look at how generous I am, and I walk away. The point is, church rummage sales are oftentimes the worst places to get rummage sale items. Now, be pricked about that. Be convicted about that, because I'm building on this. The best rummage sale that I've ever been to in my whole life was right down the street from our house on Wilmot. I remember driving up, and I parked, and I thought, and it's the kind of rummage sale where your heart starts to pound. And you start looking in your rearview mirror because you've spotted about 15 items that you know that you have to have. And you're wondering who else is going to pull up. And you're jockeying for position. And you're making sure you got enough bills. And, you want to be totally prepared. And then you're walking through the rummage sale in your mind. You're thinking, I'm going to grab this, 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 and that, and the other thing. I'm going to pile them all together. And I'm going to get a bargain price on it. I mean, that's the way I am. And this rummage sale was incredible. And you know what? As we're walking around gathering stuff, I mean, I got a stroller for my, not a stroller, but one of those, what are those things called? Not a skateboard.
Scooter.
Scooter. I got one of those like almost brand new for $5. I couldn't believe it. And so I piled all this stuff together, and as I was paying, I started to talk with the woman who was sponsoring the whole rummage sale, and she said, yeah, we've got at least as much stuff as this coming tomorrow. And I said, what's this all about? This is the best rummage sale I've ever been to in my life. And, you know, she said, people are donating items because there's a girl, a young girl who has leukemia. And the entire community has come together and they're donating items in order to put money into a fund to help her with her medical help and all that kind of thing. And I thought to myself, it has a lot to do with what we offer. And what we offer has a lot to do with the thing that we're trying to serve. Doesn't it? So I thought, you know what? People are donating these fantastic items because they want to help this girl. And it just occurred to me at that moment that people are, they're sharing what they have, they're relinquishing the things that they own in an extravagant way to try to help this young girl. Now that's how a rummage sale ties into chapter 14 of Mark's gospel. Because we're talking about offering something, offering what we have, offering our best to serve Jesus and to bless him. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Before we get into reading this passage, I want to just tell you, it's a very heartfelt chapter because the thing that Jesus receives, the thing that's offered to Jesus, and the thing that Jesus receives is likely the last bit of kindness that he would ever experience on this earth. And it's not just a piece of kindness, it's an extravagant expression of a woman's love and devotion to him. And there's where I want to begin. Verse 1. Mark writes this. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. I want to put my finger on the pause button there just for a moment and consider that. The Passover is this annual feast. It's premier among all the feasts that the Hebrew people celebrated. And the reason is very simple, because the Feast of Passover was a feast of liberation. It celebrated how God's people were once in bondage, in slavery, to the Egyptians. And it shows, it expresses, it celebrates how God, with an outstretched arm, not the people themselves, but how God moved the people out of that bondage and that slavery and brought them into a new place, into a new land, into a new position, into a new relationship. And so the people would celebrate the Passover, remembering that it was by a slain lamb and the blood rubbed over their doorposts that the angel of death passed through, and they passed up all of the Hebrew people and went on in a remarkable and a really quite depressing way to slay all the firstborn sons of the Egyptian people. And so the Hebrew people were reminded of that once a year, and it was a highlight of all of their festivities. And then the other thing is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a lot of difference of opinion about this, but basically the thing you want to get hang of is that unleavened bread, what they'd do is they'd celebrate, they'd take the yeast from the bread and they'd carry it over a day, and they'd have bread that puffs up, and then finally on the last day, what they would do is the bread would be unleavened. What it really did was mark a transition from the old thing to the new thing. So you combine that with the Passover, the celebration of freedom, and you have for yourself a very remarkable feast that had a whole lot of meaning, okay? Moving from an old life of slavery into a new life of freedom and liberty, relationship and love. So that's the backdrop. You got to get a hang of that. So here are the Pharisees. Now, they're not really concerned with being moral during this whole feast activity. They weren't concerned at all with being godly. They were looking for a sly way to get Jesus out of the mix. And As we move down through the passage, I want you to get a hang of, listen to the responses that the different players in this story have. So the question is not, were you there when all of this happened, but more importantly, what's going on inside of you? What's going on inside of all the players in the story? And I want you to listen to it and ask yourself the question, what's going on inside of me as I hear the story unfold? Who can I identify with? What kind of attitude have I had at one time? Maybe what kind of attitude do I have right now? So listen to it. And I can tell you this, as I went through this passage, I realized that I have at one time been all of the characters in the story. I just want to implicate myself in that. So listen closely and see once who you identify with most, okay? So the Pharisees, they're looking for a sly way to get Jesus. They're sick of this troublemaker. And I think they're sick of him because he's threatening their very walk of life, their very religious structure. If Jesus continues on and the people continue to follow him, they've said in another place that Rome is going to take away our position and our place. And they have determined not that Jesus should die, or maybe how do we get him? They said, Jesus must die, and it's just a matter of finding an opportunity to do that. And so they're looking for a sly way to get him. Very treacherous. Very dark and ominous. That's how Mark's chapter starts out. He wants everybody to be really clear about the tension that's building and the climax that is coming. But not during the feast, they say, or the people may riot. I wonder sometimes in our own lives if Jesus isn't really at the core, just a nagging problem. I wonder if sometimes we feel offended that God doesn't offer us more evidence of his love and his goodness in our lives. Down at the core of all of us, I believe there's a rage that's happening quite a bit of the time, and we're upset that God isn't really demonstrating his goodness to us in more tangible ways. I mean, look at the events of the last week, look at the troubles in the world, and we've got to say, with all honesty, what is God doing? The Pharisees want to snag him up. They want to get rid of this problem. And I love what Mark says as he continues on, verse 3. So all of that is brewing. There's a dark cloud overhead, and it's about to burst. While he was there in Bethany, reclining at the table in the room of a man known as Simon the leper, I don't know a lot about him, I'm not even going to speculate, a woman, the other Gospels teach that it was Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume from oils from India, plant from India. Very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And this is what I love. Get the picture of it. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So she's got this super expensive jar of perfume. She's in this house. We don't know whose it is, but she's breaking all social etiquette. She's showing that she doesn't care a thing about the place of a woman in that culture. She's so overwhelmed. You got to get this picture in your head. She's so overwhelmed with who Jesus is and what he's done for her that she doesn't care about all the men that are standing around, and she doesn't care about social etiquette. She doesn't care about anything. All she cares about is expressing her devotion to Jesus in a way that's untamed and unbridled with any restriction at all. It's the kind of thing that all of us long for if we know Jesus. Just to express our devotion, our love to him in a way that is just pure and simple and right and fitting. And so little do we ever get there because of all these things around us all the time. It just drives me nuts sometimes, you know? We can't really express ourselves because we're concerned what Joe is going to think and what Sally's going to think. And we don't want all of that pressure coming on us. And yet Mary, this woman, she's so overwhelmed with her devotion to Jesus that she just doesn't care anymore. I love that. Jesus, a little bit later, he says, she did a beautiful thing for me. And I love the root of the word, because it means good, but it means more than good. Like something can be good or moral or upright, but not lovely, not beautiful. It's just good. But Jesus is not referring to something that's just good. He's referring to something that is inherently beautiful. It has the kind of quality that stops you in your tracks. And it causes you to take note and to reflect and say, you know, this is really, truly a remarkable thing. And Jesus says, you know what, this woman, she breaks this thing and she breaks all etiquette and she does this thing for me. It's a beautiful thing. I want you to get a hold of that. And what I love about it is done in the impulse of the moment. She doesn't pull back and say, well, you know, I got to form a committee on this. You know, because I'm really feeling it down here, but I want to make sure it's right. I want to make sure I don't overstep. I want to make sure it's proper and fitting and it's done decently and in order. It's an impulse of the moment. She's feeling something so strong and pure toward Jesus, she just goes out and expresses it. I love it because it's done out of a heart of pure love and devotion. I mean, how often do we really, really engage Jesus in those ways? Not caring what others think. Going with a deep impulse of the moment. Expressing some heartfelt act in service to Jesus without restriction, without caring what others think. I long for that. I long to be able to do that. So here you have the Pharisees who are trying to find a sly way to put him out because they're just so sick of this troublemaker. You've got this woman, Mary, who breaks all etiquette and social standing, and she just goes and expresses her heart to Jesus. And then I love what develops in verse 4. Some of those present, the other Gospels, you bring them all together, it's Judas and some of the other disciples, if you can believe that. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. I love this because at the root of the word that's used here, it really means they snorted at her. It's like the javelina in my front yard. One just about a month ago, I had like 12 javelina in my front yard, and I went out, and it was 10 o'clock at night, scared the pants off me again. It happens regularly. And I'm sitting there in my chair on the porch watching these javelina, and they're like 6 feet from me. Later, I find out how dangerous they are. But like a fool, I'm sitting there, and I'm taking pictures. I'm trying to get close and trying to get a little closer, and then... they're snorting at me, and I'm thinking, oh, and later on I find, oh, Jim, you're pretty bright. I mean, you get attacked by a bunch of javelina. But the fact is, the Judas, the disciples, the people who've been with Jesus, they're snorting at her because they didn't like what she was doing. I mean, you express devotion to Jesus, and isn't it true that there are going to be people who are snorting at you? Emotions shut down, perspectives that are dull. They don't like the way you're raising your hands in the air. Whatever you're doing, you're just all out praising Jesus. You don't care what's around you, what's going on. That happens to me when I'm driving in the car at a stoplight. People start beeping at me because that was a little exaggeration. But the point is, she's fully devoted to Jesus, and even the disciples are snorting at her. I love what happens next. Jesus has her back. He says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you. You can help them anytime you want. He pulls from the Old Testament. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, she has done what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I love that. Last night I was at Barnes & Noble. I had a gift card for my son, and I was out there getting some books for him. And one book caught my eye. It was entitled, Why Women Should Rule the World. Listen, I'm a feminist. I love women. Seriously, you know? So, I mean, just understand what I'm saying. I don't know. You know, here it is. It's like when you step in the mud and you realize that it's over your neck and you're trying to swim out. That's what's going on right now. You know? Okay? It has been said that in the midst of all the male badgering and all the dull perspective and the shutdown emotions, that, and get this, the only person in the story that's doing what is right and just and holy and good and fitting is a woman. You know? And if you look at the New Testament especially, you find that those who are fully sold out to Jesus are women. Are there any men here that are feeling pricked to the heart? She's the only one in the story so far that's doing what is right. She doesn't care. Now, Mark, with an unparalleled skill in his writing, has placed the story of Mary sold out, not caring that all these men are snorting at her. She knows that deep down inside she's doing the right thing, and what she's doing is fitting and just. Mark places that right next to the story of Judas and this treachery. In verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the Pharisees are looking for a sly way. They've determined that Jesus must die. They just don't know how it's going to happen, because after all, you don't want to take the man out of the scene with, like some say, up to 3 million Hebrew pilgrims in Jerusalem at the time trying to celebrate the Passover feast. You can't do it and not create a huge outbreak and a riot. So they're looking for a sly way. And you know, it's so sad. It's so sad that they found their sly way among the friends of Jesus, the most intimate group of people. You know, some say that Jesus Judas was motivated by something good, that he saw the kingdom of God coming in. He knew that Jesus was the primary player, and he wanted to further it along, and he was trying to force Jesus into demonstrating his power and crushing the iron fist of Rome and freeing the Hebrew, the Israelites, during the time. And you know what? The fact is, the New Testament doesn't say anything about that. There's no language at all that's even suggested. What is suggested, and not only suggested, but put point to the clear, is this, that Judas was motivated by his love of money. And he likely saw that this thing was fizzling out. He likely was absolutely confused and outraged that Jesus would allow this woman to waste all of this perfume, costly perfume. He didn't understand it at all, and he was likely trying to pad his pocket because he knew the ministry of Jesus would likely not, for very long, be bringing any cash in. You know, that's my opinion. That's what I see going on. And there's nothing else in the text or anywhere in the New Testament, as far as I can see, that shows anything different. Now, I'm not getting down on it. I'm just pointing out how deep and low we can go. So on the one hand, you've got a woman who's totally sold out to Jesus. And on the other, you've got one of his intimate friends betraying him. A dark cloud over the head of Jesus. You know, I started to think about this week, and I couldn't help but to think how much this stings. because it's not just about Judas betraying Jesus. It's not just about the Pharisees who try to find a sly way and find it in Judas. It has more to do with how sly the devil is trying to break up relationships and frustrate the advance of God's kingdom. Kingdom in our own lives, kingdom in the world. And it's really scary to me to think that the devil can find his way into the most intimate relationships in our life and frustrate those and bring down a bunch of good people. I thought about, you know, how much if we allow the devil to have a foothold in our own life, it wreaks havoc. I mean, it happens here. Devil gets a foothold. It's not just Judas, it's Jim. It's not just Jim, it's you. I mean, I hear that there are a couple of people in our community that aren't talking, and that for a couple of months, because there's some dispute and people aren't willing to resolve it in a godly way. The devil has a foothold on our neck. Think about how it can lead to a breach of integrity and compromise when we're out trying to find somebody to date. We don't care about if the person is really committed to Jesus. We just really want a boyfriend or girlfriend. And so we go out and we find whoever we want that we think is going to fill our emptiness. It doesn't work. We compromise it. The devil has a foothold on our neck. I think of love of money. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing at all. It's the love of money. When people become greedy, troubles arise. Compromising integrity on the job. However way you're doing it. We're not really concerned with the values of God's kingdom expressing those in tangible ways. We're more interested in saving our own skin, making ourselves look good, advancing up the corporate ladder. We don't really care about God's kingdom values and expressing those. The devil has a foothold on our neck. We can get angry with people that love us the most when they're just trying to hold us to an accountable lifestyle and to train in us godliness, and we kick against it. And we shout and scream and we become angry. The devil has a foothold on our neck. I'm thinking about roommates that don't get along. Instead of expressing Christ to each other, we allow just the opposite to happen. The relationships unfold and dismantle. And needless to say, what about the mangled marriages sometimes? It's tough to respect and to love, and to give up. Marriage is a crucible for growth. And oftentimes it's an opportunity for the devil to show himself in all kinds of different ways. The point is that we need to be careful. This story makes me realize that the devil is not a kind, force, power person. The devil is an angry lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And if you're going to take somebody down, you know that an animal always goes for the neck. The devil is always going to go for the deepest, most intimate, personal, trusted relationships that we have. Really, you know, the story, in my mind, teaches mostly about a submission to God. A submission to God. The woman is submitted to God. There's no question about it. I want to read something. When I'm thinking about submission to God, when I'm thinking about the positive aspects of the story and the devotion of Mary to Jesus, I'm thinking about the principle of submitting to God and trusting that he's going to do good things through us when we surrender ourselves fully to him. And I have a list of some things that my wife wrote down for me as we were talking it over. Submitting to God, serving Jesus like Mary served Jesus. First of all, I want to say this, that it brings us to a point where we reach an end to ourselves and that God uses us in ways that we had never intended. I mean, do you think that Mary knew that she was anointing Jesus for his burial? No. She responded in the moment. She responded in an impulsive way, and it sometimes is good to do that. She responded with a heart full of love. She had no idea what she was doing. But since she was willing to go out and serve Jesus that way, God turned the thing around and caused her to serve him in a way that she could have never understood in the moment. Now, that's the first thing. When I'm thinking about, how do you do this? How do you be a Mary and serve Jesus this way? And, I've got some ideas here, and see if you resonate with any of these. Laying aside your plans and to-do lists to be available to what God has for you that day. Not bad to plan, but it's probably not good to hold so tightly to your plan that you miss the opportunities that God brings into your life. Opportunities to really be the presence of Jesus to a person who's in need. Another one is this: staying home from work to support your wife when she's sick. Offering to watch friends' kids on a day when you're available. Saying yes to a friend who asks to go for lunch and then proceeds to open up. In other words, making time in your life, giving opportunity for these things to happen. Inviting neighbors for dinner when you feel exhausted and peopled out. Staying longer at the park to talk with a lonely mom. Helping your kids clean their room again when you feel like throwing everything out. I have that experience almost every night. I've turned every one of my kids' toys into a football. I just want to take that thing and kick it out of here. I'm just so tired. Listen, I picked this up 1,000 times. I'm tired of it, okay? Pick it up yourself. Now we have a dog. Well, no, I'm not going to tell you that yet. Hold on. Cleaning, painting, doing repairs at church while your own house remains in need. Going back to the same coffee shop, although you didn't like the coffee, to continue conversation you had with the barista. Is that how you pronounce it? Barista? Barista? Baristo?
Barista.
Barista? Okay. All right. Prayer walking your neighborhood. Making meals at church. Here's one for you. Doing the dishes after somebody else cleans that or cooks at church. You know what I'd love to see? I'd love to see a number of you seeing Pastor Eric this week, tonight. The guy's been working all week on this great meal. Wouldn't it be nice if a number of you, without being asked, would just to say, you know what? I'm so grateful for what Pastor Eric has done making this meal. I want to help clean up rather than just kind of eat and go home. I'd love to see that happen. That would be a great expression of this kind of devotion that we're talking about. I want to give you a couple of examples of, personally, how this has played into my life. Because on the one hand, it's hard to give extravagant love and devotion to others while you're serving Jesus. And on the other hand, it's probably even more difficult to receive it. I just want to walk you through this a little bit. In terms of giving this kind of devotion, I'll give you an example. A couple of years ago, we had a whole bunch of people into our house. None of you is a different church, different situation. But we had cooked all day long, had a great time with a number of people. It was 9 o'clock at night, and I had my one friend who I'd been discipling for some time, and he stayed. And it was like 9 o'clock at night, and I was exhausted. And I remember sitting in the chair. We're talking about extravagant love. I was sitting in the chair and I was so exhausted that I was literally listening to him and I was pinching myself in the leg going, rah! Rah! I'm trying to stay awake because my head was like bobbing. I mean, it's no exaggeration. I was so tired my head was bobbing while I was trying to listen to him. And I became so angry at myself for not being able to stay awake that I literally gave myself these purple circles on my leg from pinching myself so much trying to stay awake. And then, my friend wasn't leaving because he had some issues to talk over. And me and my wife were in the living room, and I was just saying, you know, God, I've done enough. I mean, I'm tired. I'm done. And you know what? I became really outraged at God because I've got needs. And I've offered myself, I've given, and there's a limit to it. All right? There's a limit to it. And I'd reached my limit. I'd reached the threshold of myself. And I remember just praying, God, please, enough is enough. And, you know, I remember just submitting and saying, whatever, you know, the flesh is truly weak. And you know what? I'll tell you something. That night was tremendous because my friend had this huge transformation. And like, it was 2.5 hours later, and he had gone, and we had had this great time of processing through a bunch of his stuff, and we prayed for him, and Liz and I, we were like, I mean, twitching, you know? I mean, the presence of God with us was so powerful. I wasn't tired anymore. I couldn't sleep. I was just so on fire to see what God was doing. And it's because I had reached the end of myself. And then it was the extravagant love. And here's the point. We can't do it. We can't do this kind of thing if we're left to ourselves. We can't do it. We're commanded to do it. We ought to do it. It's reasonable that we do it, but we can't do it. And it's because the Holy Spirit of God enables us to do this kind of thing. And that is the thing that was so powerful to us at the time. That's giving it, offering it. And I think of another example of receiving it. There are just all kinds of examples. The like 70 people that support us so we can serve here at the Village. I mean, 70 people. They're not only supporting us, but they write us letters and notes and cards, and they're so thrilled to be able to partner with us. I mean, that's amazing to me. And you know, at first, I was repulsed by that kind of extravagant love from all these people. I was. I had to learn to receive extravagant love on God's behalf through the hand of other people. It's something that is not easy to take. I think about the extravagant love that God has shown me to be able to do 2 online courses this semester at Pima Community College. I mean, I'm overwhelmed to think that God would allow me to do this thing. I mean, it's awesome. I think about how God has given me extravagant love, 3 children, and it's been some, I don't know, 25 years ago that I got a girl pregnant. I wasn't married to her, and she chose to have an abortion. And so I'm one of these post-abortive messed up dudes. And you know, it was so tough all those years, for 20 years, more than 20 years. I thought I dealt with it, I never did. And then it was just last year that I finally broke down. And you know, I mean, God has given me 3 beautiful children, and I thought he was judging me. I mean, I was single until I was 35, 36 years old. And I thought this is part of God's judgment on my life. I didn't really trust that God is good and that he lavishes us. Receiving extravagant love from God. And here's another example before I wrap things up. today, okay, you're the first to hear it, okay? Today, our family got its first family dog. Thank you. Okay. It's a boxer. About 40 pounds. It's white and black, adorable, just a beautiful dog. And we picked it up from the Humane Society, went, checked him out a number of times. And anyhow, it was one of the remote Humane Society centers up in La Quintana Mall, way up there in the foothills. And so I go up there, and we get the dog, and we're coming out, and the dog is strong. I mean, the dog is got, you know, like muscle. And it's like, I mean, actually my shoulders feel better. I mean, maybe it's therapy for my arms. My shoulders are always aching, but not anymore. Anyhow, this dog is yanking and cranking me, and the people, they said, first thing you want to do before you get in your car is take the dog down to the potty area, the gravel area, and make sure that you let your dog go to the bathroom. So that's what I was doing. And this is a ritzy mall, right? And I'm walking down, there are concrete, there are flowers, all this stuff. I'm walking the dog, and I'm trying to control it, you know, Caesar Milan stuff, you know, come on, you know, calm assertiveness, come on, you know, yanking the, you know, I'm trying not to do that. And next thing you know, like right in front of everybody, the dog squats down and goes, and I'm so embarrassed. I'm absolutely embarrassed. Huge puddle. It starts streaming down like a flowing river. And I'm just going, oh my, this is my first experience as a pet owner. And I'm thinking, this is too much. And you know, this is serious. You know what I thought of? I thought of, this is an opportunity for somebody to express extravagant love to me by cleaning it up. And I just continued to walk. And I walk all the way to my van. I got her in and we got out of there, I'll tell you what. But extravagant love. And another piece. Just the other day, and this is my extravagant love to you. Because where else, I've never been to another church ever in my life where you've got pastors who will cook for you and who will clean for you and who will do all these kind of things. And so I was thinking of all of you, at least one gender of you, yesterday when I had something cold and hard wedged up against my collarbone. I had my cheek against something that was cold and flat. And I was throwing my shoulder out, reaching down to clean something. It was the women's toilet. And you know what I thought of? This is extravagant love. Really? I don't like to clean the toilet at home, much less the toilet at church. Extravagant love. Yeah. Okay. Listen, I wanna wrap up. We at the Village, we talk about the gospel in three aspects: story, identity, kingdom. Okay, just a little bit of training for you. I just want to walk through the passage real briefly, and when you have that grid work in mind, you're trying to understand the gospel, these various aspects. Here's how you might do it from this passage. First of all, the story aspect. You've got the story right in here. Jesus is going to the cross. It's the story, the gospel of Jesus. He's going to the cross. And you know what struck me about this whole thing is that the Bible is finished and complete. You don't take away, you don't add anything to it. I hold that firm, of course. But what I realized from the story is that when we come to believe in Jesus and embrace him, that we are participants in not only our own story, but the story of Jesus. I mean, Mary, her act, her expression is written down for us. But that doesn't mean that each of us isn't a player in the story of Jesus. Paul writes about this and he says, the fullness of Jesus comes when his people are gathered in and we've all come to the measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the body of Jesus is not yet full. The story of Jesus continues to unfold and we're players in it. That's the one thing that struck me about the story. Mary is a player in the story, yes, recorded, but so are we. Another aspect of the gospel, the identity piece. The thing that I gained from the story is that we, if we believe in Jesus, we are people who depend on Jesus. Now listen, we depend on Jesus' death for our life. That's our new identity. We don't depend on ourselves or our own prowess, our perspective, our abilities, our portfolios, whatever it is. Nothing in us. We depend upon Jesus' death for our life. That's an aspect of our new identity in Jesus when we come to believe. And then the kingdom piece. How are you wired? What are you doing to serve and advance God's kingdom in your sphere of influence? And I think of Mary, how she's got this expensive thing and she doesn't care about all the reasonable roadblocks that would deter her from offering this great thing to Jesus. She just goes ahead and does it. And I'd love to see us just laying down all of our apprehension and all of our issues and just expressing our devotion to Jesus in a way that's unhindered by all the stuff going around. Extravagant love, extravagant devotion. That's what I see going on here. Story, identity, kingdom. I want to wrap it up by just saying this. We can't do it in our own strength. We just simply can't do it. That's why, in order to serve Jesus this way, to serve each other this way, we've got to just pause in our tracks and throw our hands up in the air and fall on our bellies and say, God, would you help me? Would you help me to have this sold-out devotion to you? Help me to serve others in this way. Help me to serve you in this way. And I think it really is the kind of love that we all long for, each one of us. We long to be loved in this kind of selfless way that's sold out. We resist it on the one hand, but we long for it on the other. And I pray that God would enable each of us to be able to do that. I want to pray, and then I'm going to talk about the three different ways that you can respond to this message tonight. God, I want to say thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's so powerful to see what Mary had done in her sold-out devotion to you. She suffers snorting from all of these men. How intimidating must that have been? And yet, God, you call us to do the same. Not in terms of a specific expression, but what is going on inside of us, our heart response to you. I pray that you'd help each of us to be able to look around to find opportunities that we can express love to others, and thereby doing that to express love to you. Please help us, enable us to be able to do that. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we continue to worship you. In your name we pray, amen.